But I like to put things in context and remember that Peter, of course, has been grounding us in the reality of who we are in Jesus and what it is that he has done for us and what is ours in Christ. As he addresses himself to an exiled community of chosen, beloved disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who are experiencing hardship and asking many questions. How do we live in such a world? How do we conduct ourselves? And remain faithful, of course, to God's word. So he reminds us that we have a living hope, that we have inexpressible joy, that we've been given an incomparable fellowship with the apostles and prophets of old, that we, in fact, are to, as a result of those things, walk in hope, walk in holiness, walk in fear, walk in love. And last week we talked about the role of the church in the unfolding redemptive story. That is the very purpose, to proclaim the excellencies, the infinite excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into light. He says finally, as we in the immediately preceding context to the verse, and we'll read them in a moment, you who were not a people are now the children of God. You who had no mercy have now been given mercy in Christ. And that sets us up for the reading of our verses, that is 11 and 12, which we'll do right now after a word of prayer. Father, we come to you and we open our hearts and our minds. We ask you, Lord, to instruct us, to shape us, to form us. Cause us to be malleable, I guess, Lord, as clay in the hands of the potter. We surrender ourselves to the Lord of all. And we thank you for this precious word and how it shines a light upon our path. Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that the word would be living and active among us today, fulfilling the purpose for which or to which you have sent it, in the lives of all the folks that are listening online, those that are here in the room today. Bless us, Lord, as we gather. In Jesus' name, amen. Here are our verses. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the admonitory or the voice of the apostle becomes even more intense in these two verses. Notice that he says, I urge you. That's a very strong appeal. I urge you. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Walk with honor. Really, there are two parts to this urging of Peter that applies to all of us. We say no to the passions of the flesh. Abstain is the word that controls verse 11. That's the first part of this urging, this admonition. In order to fulfill our purpose, we need to be honorable in all of our behavior. And in order for us to be honorable in all of our behavior, we have to begin with a big no. And that no is directed toward the passions of the flesh. But that isn't all. In verse 12, there's a second imperative, and that is to say yes to good works. Keep your conduct honorable. And, of course, he unpacks that a little for us and makes it clear that what he's talking about is something that I'll talk about. Good works, and we'll try to understand what that means. So we say no to the passions of the flesh, and we say yes to good works, and thus we walk honorably within the world, and it's important. Well, what are the passions of the flesh? We get some help from Peter himself later in the epistle, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He will write, and we will read, and we'll get there eventually, unless I'm back in Minnesota by the time this happens, in which case you may read it yourself. But I have it here for you today. Live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. This is what we're talking about. These desires, these appetites, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for all, for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That, at least in part, fleshes out for us the meaning of what Peter has in mind when he's talking about the passions of the flesh. Well, perhaps a word about the flesh. What is he talking about when he's talking about the flesh? And you guys, I'm sure, are well instructed on such things. What is the nature of the flesh? Well, it's this human propensity that lives within all of us for sin. It is this desire that sometimes crops up to enjoy some sort of an existence that is taken up independently from God, that is, apart from the power of His Holy Spirit, outside of what we understand to be the principles and the teaching of God's Word. It's just this independent kind of life. We want to do it our way. Now, that hasn't entirely been eradicated from us. We still have this kind of sin dwelling within us. It's what Paul refers to as indwelling sin. Those aspects of our person that, as of yet, are still actively rebelling against God. It's the old nature. It's the sin nature. It's our old nature before coming to Christ when we were in Adam or in the flesh. That's these patterns of behavior, mental patterns, spiritual patterns, physical patterns, habits, as it were, of the flesh that are still a part of the challenge that is before us. And there are some things here that we must do war against. We are, in fact, in a battle. And we must subdue these tendencies, this human propensity for sin. So how do we then do that? Well, first of all, verse 11 makes it very clear that we do it on the basis of our new identity in Jesus. He wants our wills to be, I guess, fueled by way of referring, first of all, and notice that verse 11 begins with this incredible word, this unbelievable high point, that we are the beloved children of God. So when we do take it upon ourselves to bring discipline to our daily lives, to live honorably, to say no to the flesh, we don't do it independently of an understanding of who we actually are in Christ. This is my second string of a three-string banjo that I constantly refer to, namely, we will always behave in a manner which is most consistent with the person we most deeply believe ourselves to be. So we act according to our understanding of who we are. And if we can get it straight in the depths of our heart that we are the beloved children of God, I mean, that changes the atmosphere of our soul. And that brings power to the will to act in accordance with that great, deep, wonderful, and amazing truth. We are God's beloved children. We have to let that sort of truth marinate into the very depths of our mind and of our soul so as to give power to the will to do battle against sin in the flesh. Also, we are sojourners and exiles. These things are laid down for us in verse 11 and are brought as attending circumstances to the admonition for us to say no to the passions of the flesh. We have to keep in mind who we are, and we are sojourners and exiles here on this planet, here in the world. This world is not our home. Sometimes we, and this is a trick of the devil, we look to the world, if you will, or to what the world may provide, even our own flesh and its appetites as a way of satisfying the soul, bringing deep and lasting satisfaction to the soul. If I had this, if I did this, if I experienced this, and let's say that this is outside of God's will and is quite well known to us, then I will have a kind of satisfaction. And such thoughts are deceptive and elusive and must be avoided. Because this world is not our ultimate home. We will never find the satisfaction that we crave with reference to anything that this world provides. We are pilgrims in this world. We are just passing through. We got a home. We got a home. We got a forever home up ahead, up yonder. And Jesus is there setting that all up for us. And when he calls us home, that is when our souls will find infinite satisfaction and everlasting joy in him. The objects, the things, the experiences of this world, they're all fleeting and deceptive and presenting themselves, yes, as sources of pleasure, but that all must constantly be put in the context of what is for our eternal good. And for that, we need to keep in mind this very truth of who we are, that as long as we are on this planet until Jesus comes, okay, to call us home to himself, we are sojourners. We're just a passing through. And this world is not our home. And we are somewhat alienated from our home, but that condition will be dramatically reversed at the return of Jesus. When Jesus comes for us, we're no longer going to be exiles. We're going to be home. Home indeed. It's going to be awesome. He's going to carry us into his holy presence forever and ever. And that is the blessed hope of the church. Lord, could you make this happen soon? Please. It can't be too soon for me. Thank God. Jesus is coming. Keep these things in mind. This gives great power to the soul. I'm not living for the things of this world or for its pleasures or for the satisfaction of my appetites. I'm living for Jesus. I'm his beloved child. And one day he's going to take me home and I'm going to be deeply and forever satisfied in his holy presence. I will awake and be satisfied when I behold God. And one day that's going to be true. And here's another motivator for y'all. We're at war. Abstain from these passions of the flesh, he says, which war against your soul. The passions of the flesh, these unredeemed tendencies that are a part of our experience day to day, they ain't bringing us no good. They're warring against our very soul. By which I take it to mean that these things are coercive to the development of the direction of sanctification, of holiness, of the deepest pleasure and goodness that God has in store for us. Yes, even while we are here on earth. They will cause us to stumble and to fall, and they will do us harm. And they will remove from us that good pleasure of God, which is to bring us into the enjoyment of our relationship with him in its fullness. So we're at war, and the development of the soul is something that God is interested in, and we're interested in it. And this also should motivate us in this pursuit of holiness. Well, then we have to say, yes, to good works. Now, good works, let me just take a moment, have gotten a bad rap. Good works tend to get a bad rap over the centuries, let's say the last 500 years or so in the history of the church. Because, rightly so, salvation is not by works. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is not by works. It's by grace, by the grace of God, right? And we know that. And it's been important, of course, in the life of the church for this great truth to be strongly emphasized. Salvation is by grace, not by works, not by works. And I read one commentator on this passage who said, you know, he's a preacher, and he said, you know, I got illustrations for everything in my file of illustrations. And I went on a hunt for some illustrations about the importance of good works, and I couldn't find a single one. He's been preaching for, you know, like 30 years or whatever. All he has is illustrations about, you know, the danger of religion and reliance on good works and all these sort of things, which are obviously true. But good works has a place in the Christian life, and it's important for us to be practicing these things. So I'm going to give you a string of verses to amplify. We're not going to get it all done. We're not going to get all the good ink that good works deserve in on this morning, but I want to give you a string of these. And the first one is Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 2 and verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Do good. Do good. Titus 2:14 declares that Jesus redeemed us for a purpose, that is, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. That is a beautiful clause. Who are zealous for good works, like you are. You guys are zealous for good works, and it's awesome. I just want you to persevere. I see no lack in any of these things. In Titus 3:8, Paul concludes his charge to Titus by saying, I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So that's us. We should be devoted to doing good works. Now, let's sort of narrow the focus and look at what Peter says. And in trying to understand, we looked at what he said in chapter 4 to understand what he meant by the passions of the flesh. Now, let's look throughout the book and examine for a moment what he may have in mind specifically to explain what he means by good works. Well, Chapter 1, verse 15, we've already been there. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy. Holiness in conduct is a part of good works. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, this is 2:15, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We'll come to that next week. Now, when we get deeper into this epistle, we're going to see what that honorable life looks like in a little more specific detail as to various realms, if you will, or dimensions of the Christian life. Next week, it will be my pleasure, God willing, to develop for you how that looks in the context of our relationship to government. Very specific, very clear teaching, very direct teaching. And in all the years that I've been a preacher, I can tell you, You guys should be lining up for this one. We should have standing room only, because if the church ever needed a word regarding how we should appropriately relate to our government, it's right now. I ain't never seen anything quite like it, but we're going to get some help from Peter next week on that. Not just relating to government, but we're going to finish the chapter, and he goes into a lengthy discussion about on the job. What does holiness, what does honorable living look like on the job? And then we'll go into, you know, marriage and all these various spheres of living, chapter 3 and following, all the way through 4, and I think around verse 19, in which this honorable life and its contours are laid out for us. Well, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. But if when you do good and suffer for it, I forgot to give the reference, but you can find it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. doing good. All sometimes, you know, it doesn't get the immediate payoff that we would hope that it might get. But we endure. And when we endure, there will be a payoff in the sight of God when we come into His holy presence. And speaking about the relationship between husbands and wives in chapter 3, and you are her children, wives, Christian wives, if you do good. Turn away from evil and do good. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So that those who revile your good behavior, 3:16, in Christ Jesus may be put to shame. And finally, chapter 4 and verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. There's a lot about good works in Peter. He's into it. These are the sorts of things that he has in mind. But this is not a comprehensive list. We all know what a good thing is. And some of these things are the way we think, the way we relate to others, the way we treat others in our own family, in the family of God, in our neighborhood. There are countless opportunities for us to do good, to be good, and to thus fulfill the intention of the apostle here when he says, be zealous, continue to be devoted to good works, caring for those who need caring for, in your own family, in your own home. Do good. Well, how about the words of Jesus? I think at this point we have to take a moment and just let these things sink in a little bit, because here is the classic statement. In fact, Peter in verse 12, many believe, and I do, I'm among them, that really Peter is just paraphrasing the words of Jesus when he makes this admonition for us to do good, to continue in good works, so that even when we are criticized by our neighbors and held in suspicion, etc., and reviled, that ultimately on the day of the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of His saving purposes, our good works will render glory. Even coming from our neighbors and unbelievers round about, they'll be able to put in context what they have seen in us and through us in such a way so as to bring glory to God. This is what Jesus says. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 16. I want you to think a little bit about where we've been in these brief comments that I have tried to share with you in such a way so as to explicate the teaching of these verses. And I want you to see it in a certain light. There's saying no, it's very simple. Say no to the passions of the flesh so that you may be able to say yes then to good works. Say yes to God. Say yes to Jesus. I think this in itself is instructive for us, and it may be helpful to you. So I will add it here and offer it for you. The soul of a person is never satisfied in the land of no. So just say no would never have sufficed, you see, in this passage. And so that's not the way it lands. In order to free us up from that dark realm that we are called upon to abstain from, there is a positive spin that's given. We're not just given something to say no to, we're given something to say yes to. I worked for a number of years in recovery. I was a chaplain that was called upon as a local pastor by the local hospital. I still don't understand how they let me in there, and I got away with this. preaching the gospel in a hospital in this little city of Brainerd where I live, Catholic hospital. A lot of good people there, St. Joe's Medical Center. They just let me in. And for probably about 10 years, once a week, I met with my group. And I called my group the Spiritual Dynamics of Recovery. In a way, it's just about the gospel and the power of the gospel to set us free, right? One of the things that I noticed about recovery culture is that there's such a huge emphasis on no. As if sobriety in and of itself is the ultimate value in a person's life. Now, it's an important value. And it's a life-saving value for many. But if it is, let's say, thought of in merely the absence of something, right? It will never satisfy the soul. The absence of something is not sufficient to give life and vitality to anyone's life, especially a Christian's life. So the question, yes, repentance. What are you repenting from? That's important. What are you saying no to? What are you abstaining from? That is an important consideration. It must be kept in balance, however, so that we don't begin to think of the Christian life as a vacuum, as an absence of something that I used to do and no longer do. I don't do this. Well, I would challenge my group every week, my beloved group, I must say. We had wonderful times together. What are you saying yes to? To whom are you saying yes? What is your passion? Who are you following? What are you devoted to? What is your pursuit in a positive way? So these things have to be kept in mind. We have a very simple instruction in these two verses. And it is so important that we understand the dangers of giving rein to the passions of the flesh. We must be engaged in this battle. We must do the abstention part of this formula. But we all also must allow our hearts and our minds to be filled with a passion to let the light of the glory of God shine out of our lives through obedience in this matter of what Jesus here calls good deeds, good works. Let our light so shine, which is, of course, completely in concert with what we learned last week about the purpose of the church, to proclaim the excellencies of this great God of ours who has called us out of darkness and put us into the kingdom of his dear Son, which is filled with glorious, supernatural, and infinitely pure light. Jesus sums it up right there. Good works matter. Give your life to something, to a cause, to a mission, to a purpose, to Jesus himself, and follow him with your whole heart. So we say yes to good works. Why? Because they're good. And as Professor Famiano often points out to his children, I've observed him in doing this, you don't need permission to do good. Do good. Don't you worry one little thing about some good thing that God has put in your heart to do. You just do it. You do good works because they're good. You know, that word is a very common word in the New Testament. Very common. Hundreds of usages of this particular word that's translated good. It means beautiful, morally excellent, just plain good. And good works, when we take it upon ourselves, let's say, to do a good work, God gives us a vision. Here's a need, and maybe there's some way that I can address that need. It could even be in my own house. It could be in my own house. It could be in my own family. I have a granddaughter. She needs something. She needs encouragement. She needs a word. She needs a message. She needs to be loved on somehow or other. Just configuring my soul in such a way so as to address that need. I think even more importantly, I hope she's not listening, I have a wife in my home. I just configure myself. I get my energies together. And I say, I'm going to do some good. I'm going to bless that woman. Somehow, God help me. Well, the moment we take it upon ourselves to move in a direction of goodness by the impulse in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord just blesses. And he shows us the way. And these works, they are, what shall we call them? Self-authenticating. They're good. And you know they're good. Maybe you don't even think about it. And that's okay too. But those who observe can see it as good. And those who are experiencing it also experience it as good. And wow, that's a beautiful thing. They're good. They overcome suspicion. And he talks about those that are talking trash out there in the community and so forth. The Christian church, of course, is much maligned. We are indeed marginalized within the popular culture and society. Everyone knows that. People be talking all kind of nonsense about God's people today. Well, that's always been the case. It's always been the case. That's nothing new, right? So what do you do? Well, you keep on doing good. Because this does have the effect of ultimately overcoming suspicion as to why you're here and who you are and what are your motivations here. And ultimately, we continue to say yes to good works because they bring glory to God. And that's why we're here. So I'm going to invite our worship team once again to come forward, and we will close our service this morning. Thank you, those of you who are watching online. I hope you can hear me. It's so good to be with you. We're not forgetting about you out there. This church is not forgetting about the many of you who are not feeling safe in these settings. And I want you to know, and you don't need probably me telling you this, I'm just this guy from Minnesota, but you are loved. The leaders of this church love you, and we mean to care for you and support you wherever you may be in the middle of this pandemic, and we pray for you. In fact, I'm going to pray right now. Let's pray. God, and then we'll just close with the song. Father, please be with us. I thank you so much for our friends that are viewing online today. Would you please just hold them, lift them up, touch them, Lord, in their homes, in their offices, on their couches, whatever may be going on. My own dear family out there in Minnesota. Those that are not here in the space, and we're practicing social distancing here, so we're not getting the hugs and all those kinds of things that are very commonplace in a place like OBC. So each of us, Lord, is in need today, I believe, of a bit of encouragement. Lift us up, hold us in your loving arms, and cause us, Lord, to be good. Because you are good. And cause us, Lord, also to do good to one another as you do good to us. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.